Radical love, lavish generosity, extravagant forgiveness, inclusive hospitality, compassionate action, selfless service, a passion for justice, creative nonviolence, simple living. Good day, good people. I'm Robert Farrell. This is Coalesce. Thank you for joining me. Coalesce is grounded in both and thinking, heart wisdom, and listening for the common good arising in dialogue, where we are present to presence. Coalesce provides an opportunity to encounter and discover the multiple perspectives that make our beautiful community. May we see with the eyes of our heart. May we love one another with peace and compassion. May all beings come to know the divine presence within. This is episode 17. You are God's temple. As a teacher of the contemplative mind, Philippians is probably a favorite of Paul's letters because it describes how we need to work with the mind. Paul writes his letter to the Philippians during one of his many imprisonments. He even speaks of being in chains, and yet, ironically, this is the most positive and joy-filled of all of his letters. The very fact that he can be so happy during such hardships tells us he had learned what to do with the rebellious and angry mind. We have had no training in that for centuries. And we see the sad results of this on the streets and in the American government. In a most succinct and perfect summary, Paul says that you should pray with gratitude, and the peace of God, which is beyond all knowledge, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. First, you must begin with the positive, with gratitude, which might take your whole prayer time. Second, you need to pray however long it takes you to get to a place beyond agitation or to find peace, whether 5 minutes or 5 hours or 5 days. Third, note that he says this is a place beyond knowledge, beyond processing information or ideas. Fourthly, you must learn how to stand guard, which is what many call creating the inner witness, or the witnessing presence that calmly watches your flow of thoughts, mind, and feelings, heart. Finally, you must know what the goal is. Your egoic thoughts can actually be replaced with living inside the very mind of Christ, in Christo in the Greek. This is not self-generated knowledge, but knowing by participation, consciousness itself, in the Latin conscire, to know with. This is major surgery, and Paul says it all in one condensed verse. Paul then goes on to suggest that we fill our minds with everything that is true, everything that is noble, everything that is good, everything that we love and honor, everything that can be thought virtuous or worthy of praise. Philippians 4:8. Norman Vincent Peale calls this the power of positive thinking. Some call it replacement therapy. If you don't choose love and compassion, the human mind naturally goes in the opposite direction, and a vast majority of people live their later years trapped in a sense of victimhood, entitlement, and bitterness. We are not free until we are free from our compulsiveness, our own resentments, our own complaining, our own obsessive patterns of thinking. We have to catch these patterns early in their development and nip them in the bud. And where's the bud? It's in the mind. That's the primary place where we sin, as Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:21 through 48. Any later behaviors are just a response to the way our mind works. We can't walk around all day writing negative, hateful commentaries about other people in our mind, or we will become hate itself. The brilliant theologian Tom Wright, in his 2-volume study of St. Paul, concludes that we have largely missed Paul's major theme. After Luther, many thought Paul's great idea was justification by faith, Protestants, versus works righteousness, Catholics. It makes a nice dualistic split that fundamentalists just love. But Tom Wright says it missed Paul's much more foundational point. He believes the great and supreme idea of Paul is that the new temple of God is the human person. In this insight, he offers us a superb example of thin slicing the text and finding the golden thread. Once you see it, you cannot not see it. The first stone temple of the Jewish people was built around 950 BC. On the day of the dedication of Solomon's temple, the Shekinah glory of Yahweh, fire and cloud from heaven, descended and filled the temple, 1 Kings 8:10 through 13, just as it had once filled the tent of meeting, Exodus 40:34 through 35. This became the assurance of the abiding and localized divine presence of Yahweh for the Jewish people. In Jewish thinking, this naturally made Solomon's temple both the center and centering place of the whole world. When the Babylonians tore down the temple and took the Jews into exile in 587 BC, it no doubt prompted a crisis of faith. The temple was where God lived. So Ezra, Nehemiah, and Jeremiah convinced the people that they must go back to Jerusalem and build the temple so God can be with them again. Tom Wright points out there is no account of the fire and glory of God ever descending on this rebuilt temple in 515 BC. Note, this second temple is the only temple Jesus would have ever known and loved. The absence of visible Shekinah glory must have been a bit of an embarrassment and worry for the Jewish people. Tom Wright says it could explain the growth of Phariseeism, a strong belief in Jesus' time that if they obeyed laws more perfectly, absolute ritual, priesthood, and Sabbath purity, then the glory of God would return to the temple. This is the common pattern in moralistic religion. Our impurity supposedly keeps Yahweh away. They tried so hard, but the fire never descended. They must have wondered, are we really God's favorite and chosen people? This is a common question for everyone in early stage religion. Knowledge of this history now gives new and even more meaning to what we call Pentecost Sunday. Acts 2:1-13. On that day, the fire from heaven descended, not on a building, but on people. And all peoples, not just Jews, were baptized and received the Spirit. Acts 2:38-41. Paul understood this and drew out the immense consequences. He loved to say, "You are that temple." Take a look at 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, 2 Corinthians 6:16, and Ephesians 2:21-22. And of course, this morphs into his entire doctrine of individual humans as the very body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:14-30. We are all walking around like the sun, as Thomas Merton says. Take a moment to rest inside your beautiful temple full of light. with eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. Paul offers a theological and solid foundation for human dignity and human flourishing that is inherent, universal, and indestructible by any evaluation, race, religion, gender, nationality, class, education, social position, etc. He brings a deep sense of the inherent dignity of every human person. This is unheard of in history up to then, and unrealized even now. Remember that the Acts account of Pentecost goes out of its way to emphasize that people from all over the world heard the Galilean speaking in the pilgrims' individual languages after the descent of heavenly fire and wind, Acts 2:5. At least 17 nations or groups are listed, and about 3,000 persons were baptized and received the Holy Spirit that day. The message is clear. The Spirit of God is clearly and completely democratic and unmerited. One of the reasons Paul's teaching had so much influence in Asia Minor was that he restored human dignity at a time when perhaps 4 out of 5 people were slaves, women were considered the property of men, temple prostitution was a form of worship, and oppression and wholesale injustice toward the poor and the outsider were the universal norm. Into this corrupt and corrupting empire, Paul shouts, "One and the same Spirit was given to us all to drink." 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul levels the playing field. You, all of you, are sons and daughters of God, now clothed in Christ, where there is no distinction between male or female, Greek or Jew, slave or free, but all of you are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26-28. This is quite amazing considering the culture at the time. In his estimation, the old world was forever gone and new world was born. This was impossible and frightening to some people, but utterly attractive and hopeful to the 99% who had no dignity in that society. Recent sociological studies say this humanly explains Paul's amazing success in a relatively short time. Who does not want to be told they are worthy and good? No longer was the human body a cheap thing degraded by slavery and abuse. Paul is saying, "You are the very temple of God." This affirmation of dignity began to turn the whole Roman Empire around. When you read Paul's teaching on sexuality, 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, it really isn't the moralistic message many of us were given. Paul is just saying that your body has dignity, so respect it. Because of this understanding, a woman could claim her own dignity and refuse to give her body away to every man who wanted it. A man could start respecting and being responsible with his body. This is a positive and dignifying message, not a finger-shaking moralistic one. It gives the ego appropriate and much-needed boundaries. Unfortunately, this morphed into guilt-based barriers and prohibitions, which happens in most religions, it seems. Paul develops a marvelous theology, really the first one of the Holy Spirit, or what is often called the internal witness. His theology is best summarized in Romans 8:16. The Spirit joins with our spirit to bear common witness that we are children of God. What a succinct statement of first stage contemplation. This is experienced when our spirit learns how to calmly join with the always already awareness of God, who is forever observing us and loving us objectively and compassionately, just the way we are. Only when our spirit joins with God's spirit do most of us find the strength to stand guard over our hearts and minds. Philippians 4:7. It is almost impossible to do this alone and unaided unless one has immense discipline and willpower. Paul understands that Jesus left us his indwelling spirit as a permanent, strengthening gift. So the Christ for Paul is not out there. The eternal Christ is in here, inside us in the form of his indwelling spirit. I cannot say this strongly enough. God has implanted in us a true homing device that we can depend on. Paul believes that we have all been given a source for a true inner knowledge, which becomes a calm inner authority, whereby we know spiritual things for ourselves. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-16. We have been so afraid of this in most churches. Most religious people have been told to look outside instead of inside. Only the mystics grab onto it with fervor and conviction. Such a knowledge of the indwelling spirit creates the foundation, not just for Paul's mysticism and ours, but for the egalitarian and charismatic church that Paul is establishing. This church doesn't depend on patriarchy and hierarchy to generate itself, because everybody's got the Spirit. Everyone can call upon this indwelling witness. Humility is the giveaway that they are relying upon a source beyond themselves. So leadership really has nothing to be afraid of here. The Spirit creates lovers, not rebels or iconoclasts. 1 Corinthians 13. Only God's Spirit with us can fully forgive, accept, and allow reality to be what it is. Take a moment to connect to the indwelling witness. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. Allow me to share a summary translation of Ephesians 2:8 through 10. To show how infinitely rich God is in grace, you are all saved by a total gift and not by anything you have done, so that nobody can ever claim the credit. you are God's work of art, to live the good life as God meant us to live it from the beginning. Paul deeply accepted that he was saved while yet a sinner, as we all must eventually do. Romans 5:8. He knew he was saved by God's free choice, mercy, and election. God's infinite love has nothing to do with good works or deservedness. Paul was on his way to do more cruel and murderous things when Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus. Acts 9:22. God wanted to reveal his Son in me, as Paul brilliantly puts it in Galatians 1:16. The formerly outer God has become an inner reality for Paul, and even his deepest self-identity. Please hear that clearly. The former outer God has become an inner identity for Paul, and even his deepest self-identity. It will be the same for you if you stay on the journey. This necessary breakthrough that Paul received and allowed moved him beyond his early reliance upon obedience to laws and requirements for his self-validation, which are mere ego achievements. We all usually begin with law, but as Martin Luther saw in Paul's movement toward justification by faith alone, we must move there too. Luther himself grew into grace after trying so hard to be a good and perfect monk. Tom Wright perceptively points out that what Paul intended was to distinguish Judaism from his new Christian experience, which was then later used to distinguish works righteousness Christians, who were supposedly Catholics, from grace Christians, who were supposedly Lutherans and later evangelicals. It was all too tidy and totally dualistic. All people and religions at the early stages try to justify themselves by some form of performance and achievement. Lutherans, Catholics, and everyone in between. Sometimes that achievement is my heroic act of faith itself. All religion, if it matures, will move the soul from the performance principle, or any form of meritocracy, to the pure realm of grace. But this always takes many years of growing, testing, and ever more practical trusting in God, and many deep surrenders to grace. One emotional experience of giving your life to Jesus is a good but very small startup exercise. You have no idea what that means or what it will ask of you yet, just as a young couple has no idea what their sincerely stated marriage vows will eventually require of them. God mercifully doles out our life in doses. Grace is too much for a moment. Jesus becomes for Paul the standing image of every man who both reveals and identifies with humanity in all its stages and even reveals the trajectory of all history at its beginning, at its lowest points, and at its fulfilled end. Jesus, the Christ, illustrates the one single new man, Ephesians 2:15, an archetype, a stand-in, a corporate personality, a living icon for all of humanity all at once. This is repeated throughout Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 28, 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 49, Romans 5:15 through 21, Romans 8, verse 3, Colossians 3:10 through 11, Ephesians 2:15 through 22. In fact, this is one of the most central and yet one of the most underdeveloped insights of Paul. Its neglect has made Christianity into another competing religion instead of a universal map for the humanity of any and all peoples. I wanted to take a moment and briefly describe this universal map that's true for both Jesus and for each human being, and then I'll describe it in more detail in the practice. The map progresses through what we will call 6 progressions. 1, the soul is already one with God. 2, we get it and often forget our truth. John 8:26-28. Seeds are planted. It's the place of the powerlessness. God is with you. 4, discover in your despair that you are held. 5, resurrection into fuller life. God promises to transform and raise us up. And 6, return to where we first started. Acts 1:9-11. The disciple John shares this life map understanding of Jesus and says it in condensed form in this way in 1 John 3:2. My dear people, we are already the children of God. All I know is that when the whole pattern is revealed, we shall be like him. Take a moment to connect to the revealed pattern. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. The practice this week is titled Visualizing the Pattern of Reality. Using this universal map for the humanity of all peoples, take time to explore what each of these points on the map mean to you in your own personal journey. I'll take a few moments and describe each of these 6 progressions. 1. At the beginning, in both Jesus and you, the soul is already one with God. Just as Jesus is the Son of God, you also are a son or daughter of God from your conception. The big difference is that Jesus' unique and only begotten sonship includes you along with everyone and everything else. He is the full includer. The very fullness of all inclusion. You and I are the included. Yet this divine conception is hidden, even and most especially from you. 2. There is a moment, or several of them, Jesus' baptism experience, Peter's confession, the transfiguration, where Jesus gets it, just as we often do when we are really listening. But we do not always listen deeply. We forget our truth or even deny it. Whereas Jesus never denies his deep identity and always listens to God perfectly. John 8:26-28. This is precisely what defines and reveals his unique divinity. Jesus' inclusivity means that he believes for us, with us, through us, and in us. 3. Even the Gospels seem to jump over Jesus' 30 years of uneventfulness, paralleling midlife for most of us, during which all the seeds are planted for a later sprouting. Jesus increasingly encounters many human trials and hostility, just as most human lives do if lived with integrity. He thus identifies with humanity at its lowest point in the place of rejection, betrayal, immense suffering, and even crucifixion. That's the bottom, the place of powerlessness, the place of emptiness, as the separate ego allows itself to die, the place where transformation usually happens. Here God says to all of humanity through Jesus, I am with you. I understand. You are not in the least alone. At this lowest point is in fact the beginning of the highest point, as a new symbiotic relationship begins between the soul and God. 4. At such a low point, you are one step away from either enlightenment or from despair. Without faith that there is a bigger pattern and choosing to surrender to that bigger pattern, most people will move into despair, negativity, or low-level cynicism. You need a promise, an assurance, a hopeful direction, a future outcome revealed at this point, or it is very hard not to give up. You have not yet learned what transformation feels like or looks like. Someone, perhaps some loving human or simply God's own embrace, needs to hold you now because you cannot hold yourself. When you experience this radical holding and even deep loving, this is salvation. 5. Jesus reveals and identifies with the final chapter of the human journey and its promised and now fulfilled form. He becomes the goal personified, the risen Christ. This is where we are all heading, to resurrection. What humanity fears, hates, destroys, pollutes, kills, and crucifies, God promises to transform and raise up. Every springtime reveals that life is not ended but merely changed, which is what we say in the funeral liturgy. 6. And ultimately, again, almost quietly and unrecognized, the circle comes to completion in what we call the ascension of Jesus, Acts 1:9-11. We all return where we first started, with the great school of life and death ushering us back home. Yet the full text always holds out the very real possibility that we can refuse this journey. Otherwise, we are not free. So this week, for the practice, using this universal map for the humanity of all peoples, explore what each of these 6 progressions on the map mean to you in your own personal journey. You might create a collage, cutting and pasting pictures from magazines. You might draw, paint, or journal this map. Gather all the materials you need and give yourself an hour or two to fully enter this practice in silence and solitude. Follow the spiral in 6 key experiences or realizations from conception to growth through suffering, to a big fall or crisis where someone held you, to a small death to self, and finally, resurrection into fuller life. At each point along the journey, listen and look for the ways in which God was revealing God's presence and participation. Represent these moments in pictures, symbols, colors, or a few words. This is just a snapshot of your life so far. The pattern will continue to unfold even wider and deeper until the final return to home, the source of all life and love. You may choose to repeat this practice at regular intervals, perhaps every 5 or 10 years, as a way of remembering and giving gratitude for the ways in which you've been led. Thank you for being with me, and blessings on your wider and deeper unfolding.